The reading can be found on page 1049. It comes from Luke chapter 16. The parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Thank you, Elaine, for reading for us. You really do need to keep the passage open with you this evening, I think. Very thankful to David for dividing up the passages and allocating the texts in this way. Thank you so much, brother. If I'm looking to the NIV for any help in what this means, they haven't been particularly helpful, have they? Additional teachings. That tells me an awful lot about what they think is going on here. Praise the Lord. But it is his word, isn't it? So let's pray and ask him to speak to us this evening. Father, we've sung of the power of your word, and we've sung that we want you to speak to us, and so please would you make that our experience this evening as we come to this difficult passage. Enlighten our eyes and turn our hearts in faith to the Lord Jesus, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. That's verse 15. And Jesus says to them, we all live our lives in front of an audience. The world is always watching us, and so is God. But the world and God watch us in different ways. Did you notice what Jesus says here? People look on, perhaps our friendship circle at school or at work. People look at what we say and what we do, but they can't read our minds. They cannot hear the thoughts in our heads. We can lie and they won't be able to tell. We can do the right thing for all the wrong reasons and they won't be able to tell. But God knows your heart, knows it better than you do, knows its dark, hard recesses where your worst thoughts live. God sees right through us. The Pharisees here from verse 14 onwards are not Jesus' primary audience at this point in the story. He's just been speaking to his disciples from verse 1, and the Pharisees overhear him and they mock him. Do you see that? They were sneering at him, verse 14, as though Jesus had just said something so manifestly stupid that there is no longer any harm in openly laughing in Jesus' face. And I start here because there is a danger that we can be just like the Pharisees as we come to hear Jesus' words in our passage this evening. We might well laugh when we see how radical the kingdom is here. Not out loud, of course, we are British after all, but in our hearts, and God knows our hearts. Let me give you three ways that I think we can be inclined to justify ourselves before others. And which one applies to you, I think, will be determined by who you are, what your situation is. But one of these is almost certainly going to be true for each one of us. Let me begin with any unbelievers in the room this evening. And the only people whose opinion you'll be very interested in will be the majority culture, whether that's your colleagues at work or your family at home or just the wider culture. On the hot button issues of the day, you are likely to hold the same opinions as your colleagues because if you love to appear righteous before other people, why would you disagree with them? That's how the opinion of the vast majority of people in our culture has been changing over, certainly in my lifetime, changed by a relatively small number of culture builders, the press, the BBC and so on, a relatively small number of people who persuade us that this is what the world thinks. And because we want to be liked, want to be seen to be the good guys, we go with the flow. We let the world tell us what it means to be good. But it does mean that we never really go where our heart is. We go where other people tell us we should do. And so God sees the heart. He sees the hypocrisy in that. The way we say and do the things that the world thinks we should do, but in our hearts we don't necessarily believe it. That, I think, is the danger for the unbeliever in the room. But let's get a bit closer to home for the majority of us who are believers. The second type of self-justification is also in front of the watching world. But this time it is the self-professed Christian who wants the approval of the world. That's where the Pharisees are here. Did you notice that? In their hearts, they loved money. Money, not God. How do they get money? They get their money by being at the center of the culture, being the popular religious people. Of course, in their day, the culture was a Jewish culture. So they appear to be super faithful Jews. That's how you impress the majority culture in a religious context. Now, in our day, the situation is somewhat different, isn't it? The culture has moved quite a long way from Christianity. And so what is a person to do if they want the approval of the world and want to appear religious at the same time? Well, you move with the culture. I think that's what's happening with the mainline denominations in the UK at the moment. On issues of human sexuality and gender in particular, we run after the world going, look at us, we're cool too. And you'll feel that, won't you? at work or at school or on the bus as you talk to people. Just the temptation to play down the God stuff. The desire to fit in. To make God say what the culture says. We're really not that far away from you, honestly. And there's a third way. It's easily hidden and equally pernicious. Let me tell you, this is the one that I am most inclined towards, I think, and it's this. It is the Christian who doesn't much care what the world thinks, but does care what the church thinks. Not the church that chases the world. I'm not at all interested in what they think. But I do care what you think. And that's dangerous, isn't it? Because I should only really care what God thinks. And I should tell you what God thinks, regardless of whether you want to hear it or not. I should never feel the temptation to justify myself before you or anyone else. But after all, my job and my nice house rather depends on you still liking me. So I might just be tempted to care what you think more than what God thinks. Now, why do I begin here? Why do I labour this point? Because I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He takes down their shell religion in verses 16 to 18. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. They were God's way of regulating the life of his people. And they remain God's way, albeit somewhat affected by Jesus coming. So verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear, which they will do, by the way, than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. God's word remains. It stands. But now it stands in fulfillment. Verse 16 again. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. Not the law, but what the law pointed to all along. What has been fulfilled of the law and the prophets at Jesus. I think that's why Jesus teaches on divorce in verse 18. He's saying, look, God's ways continue. What was good for people to do before Jesus came remains good for people to do after Jesus has come. But something is different. For the kingdom of God is the matter of the heart, not of our outward show of obedience. That's why we have to be so careful about caring what other people think. It's not about impressing people with our religiosity. It is about a heart that is turned towards God. Because what's at stake here is quite enormous. It is enormous. And to see that, let's go back to the beginning of our passage. And we begin with, being well thought of in the world brings earthly rewards. Verses 1 to 8. See, this parable is not entirely straightforward, is it? As it was being read, I suspect we were all thinking, gosh, I don't know what to make of that. Let me try and keep it simple, though. We have two men. Verse 1, a rich man and his steward, who is accused of wasting his possessions. The word wasting here, by the way, is the same as the word squandering in the previous parable. The prodigal son squanders, wastes his father's possessions. So the same thing, in some sense, is happening here. It's quite a deliberate use of the same word. And you can imagine how this goes, can't you? The rich man believes the stories and he confronts the steward and he says, give an account of your management because you cannot be the manager any longer. Now, to get a proper feel for the situation, the man is a white-collar worker, isn't he? Perhaps he's been raised all the way through in this man's house. He's trained in accountancy, not in digging. He can't turn a lathe. He has no skills, and he's in trouble. And so, verse 4, he comes up with a plan. He calls in all the debtors of his master and gets them to reduce their bills. Now, what on earth is going on here? At first glance, the manager appears to be paying off these other people with his boss's money, doesn't he? You owe my boss 3,000 litres of olive oil. I thought, let's just halve that. And you'll be happy and I'll be happy and it's all good. The problem here is verse 8, isn't it? The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Now, he might admire the nerve of the man, but I hardly think he's going to commend him if the guy has just robbed him of so much of his possessions. Surely he'd put him in prison. I mean, that's the very least you can expect him to do. No. More likely, one of two things is happening here. On the one hand, perhaps he's knocking the interest off. These people have owed his master money for some time, and they've been accruing large amounts of interest, which wasn't allowed under Jewish law. And so what the man is doing is knocking all the interest off and returning to just the debt that was owed in the first place. That way the master wouldn't be overly concerned, and he would still appear to be a good man in the eyes of the world. Or perhaps he was simply knocking his own fee off. He is a dishonest manager, after all. Perhaps he was charging large fees on top of what was owed to the master. And here he's simply knocking off his share, because he's never going to get his hands on it anyway, is he? I mean, he's going to be losing his job. The money's not coming his way. He knows which way the wind is blowing, and so he scrubs out his part of the debt in order to buy favour with the debtors. And I think it's that the master commends in verse 8. How very wise you are to see which way the wind is blowing. How very wise you are to spend what you're never going to be able to keep to gain in the future. Do you see that? Now, notice what's said. He does it, verse 4, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. In other words, in light of a certain and imminent future, I'm going to lose my job, he makes a tactical decision about what's best to do with his money in order to secure the best possible outcome. Do you see that? And I think that's the point that Jesus is making here. Worldly people are much better at this than kingdom people. Verse 8b. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. That's you and me, if we're Christians. How so? Well, we are called to live in light of eternal realities. That's verses 9 through to 13. This man only has a short time in his view, and we surely have to have a much bigger view. Jesus shows us that there is a wholly different horizon for us than this manager has in the story. He's looking for his next job, his next bed. He's not thinking much beyond 6 weeks ahead of him. But we are, verse 9, to look at eternal things. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Notice the two things that will definitely happen here. The first is, there will be an end to worldly wealth. Whether that means that we'll lose our wealth in a bad venture, or whether it means that we'll die and have to leave it behind, it doesn't really matter. We only have worldly wealth for a short season. But secondly, there is an eternal dwelling. And how you behave here with worldly wealth will have a profound bearing on where you end up for eternity. Now, you might be twitching at this point just a little bit, if you know your gospel, because surely we get into heaven, into the eternal dwellings, only by trusting in Jesus, not by being generous with money. Surely that's right. And of course, you are correct. That is true. And yet, it's not the complete picture, is it? James tells us, for example, that true faith always shows itself in the choices that we make. So consider how Jesus goes on here in verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Well, what is the very little here that he's talking about? It is this life and the things God has given to us. Everything that we have right now. Jesus makes this plain in verse 11 when he says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, everything that you have, your house, your car, your clothes, your cash, everything, your worldly wealth is the very little. And the point is clear, isn't it? The things that we have been given, all of them, every advantage, every gift, every grace is entrusted to us. given on trust by God, every bit of it. Given so that God can see what we will do with it. Of course, some of us have been given more than others. Perhaps we might even feel that we've been given a very great deal. But in cosmic terms, brothers and sisters, we have been given very little so far. The much more is still to come. It's called true riches in verse 11, and it's still future. But you see, whether we're given true eternal riches, big vast riches, is in some sense determined by how we use the little that we've been given today. Now let's just stop for a moment and consider all the money we have had or will have, the things, the relationships, the opportunities that we have. For some of us, those things are mostly in front of us. For some of us, they're mostly behind. But for all of us, there is a little left. Why is it little? It's little because we have only a little time. We only have it for a season. We're only here for a few years and then it's gone and so are we. But the true riches, by comparison, are eternal. They last forever. And then it's little because it isn't ours. Our possession of it is little. Verse 12, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? It's little because we have it for so little time. It's little because it's not really ours. And it's little because it's little. Little in comparison. You see, there is a place to come in which we will be given crowns. We will rule over angels and cities. We will live in the palace of the King of the universe. We will live with and eat with and dwell in the company of Jesus forever. There, every day will be better than the last because each day will put us further from the pain of this world and we will know more of Jesus each day as we grow to love him. What a privilege, knowing Jesus, being truly known. Every day better because we've had more time with each other. Knowing the church, not just the church here, Willoughby and Kirkella, but the church down through the centuries, the church from all over the world. We'll be able to spend time chatting with Abraham and Moses and Ruth. And truly understand their stories. What we have here is so little by comparison, isn't it? And so what is Jesus' point here? Truly kingdom people have their eyes on the future. A bodily resurrection. A true city that can never be taken away. And they invest the little they have here, which is going to pass away anyway, to buy the good things in eternity that can never pass away, to do good here that lasts for there. As souls are saved, as they are shaped by the good that they do to be more like Christ. And that is why we get to verse 13. No one can serve two masters. See, money and possessions, everything that you have is the very little that has been given to you by a gracious Saviour. If we, like the Pharisees, love money, the love of the things of this world and the praise of men, well, we will ignore the day of judgment, won't we? We'll ignore that Jesus is coming back. We'll ignore his statement here that these little things are weighed in the cosmic scales and found to be just a drop in a vast ocean of good things to come. We will simply not see what is coming and make stupid choices. But if we live to serve God and look forward to that day, well, then we will care very little for the praise of men, won't we? When we make wildly different choices to our peers, We won't care for the acquisition of stuff anymore because we've got a promise of eternity and every good thing we're ever going to need. We'll live to please him with the things he's given to us because what really matters is our relationship with him anyway. He will rule us and we will rule over the money and possessions he's given to us. And that is why the Pharisees laugh at Jesus. Their minds are too small. Their eyes are only for this life. So I wonder, can you see the double scandal of our passage this evening? On the one hand, Jesus is saying that the Christian is truly able to fulfill God's law in a way that the self-righteous cannot by living for God and for the kingdom that is to come. We can live out of love for other people because we're never going to miss out in the end. Love of others is love of self too. Because everybody wins if we get to be with Jesus in the end. But it's even starker than that, is it? Did you see what the end of verse 16 says? To these Pharisees, these rulers, who like the older brother stand on the outside, wagging their fingers, everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom. What sort of people are forcing their way in here, Jesus? Well, it's the sinners and tax collectors from the beginning of chapter 15. The lost sons, the prodigals, the repentant sinners are pushing their way in. These are the people who have come to the kingdom and are transformed by Christ to live for that day, not this one. That's what kingdom people are. And in so doing, God makes them far more godly, far more righteous than the self-righteous older brothers who stand on the outside. So what? Let's return to where we started, shall we? If you're here this evening and you don't yet follow Jesus, can you see how his offer of an eternal kingdom compares to this world? The world says, become like us, and we might give you a tiny little bit of glory. A little bit of money, a little bit of stuff, just for a while. You can't keep it, you understand that. You will have to leave it behind. But Jesus says to you, come to me, and I will give you an eternal kingdom that can never be taken from you. And you will be transformed, liberated to be the generous person I made you to be in the first place. Isn't that amazing? That's an offer, isn't it? Have everything, go on. And have Jesus to boot. If you worry that the world thinks you're odd, well, so what? Their opinion doesn't count for very much in the end, does it? Do you really want to spend your life chasing after that little bit of approval from your family or your peers, your school friends? Let me say, if you do, it'll never be enough. You'll never be in enough, never be sure that they love you enough to make you feel happy and secure. The world cannot give you what will truly satisfy your heart because only Christ is big enough for that. Only eternity is big enough for that. Only his house and his kingdom and his unchanging perfection is sufficient to hold on to your heart and satisfy it for all eternity. Instead of chasing the world, why not show the world as it chases tiny slices of the finite pie that we've been given? Just what they're missing, eh? Can we do that? And what of me? And those of you like me who care rather too much what the church thinks? Well, I've got to be careful. I've got to be careful not to start offending you just to make sure I'm not slipping into sin. I mean, that would be a bit of a bizarre thing to do, wouldn't it? But it would be quite easy. And God doesn't approve of that, does he? I should just preach the gospel. See, I need to remember that my eternal home is enough for me. And so if in the days ahead I were to lose my house or my job for the gospel's sake, that'll be okay. See, my commission is not the one I have from the Archbishop to be your minister here. It's the one I have from Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. And so long as I have his approval, that should be enough for me to do what I've been called to do. I hope it's enough for you to get on with what he's called you to do as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we know that worldly people are shrewd about worldly matters. Make us shrewd, we pray, about eternal matters, kingdom matters. Help us to weigh this world in the balance against the eternal home that you've offered us. And help us to make the right value judgment, that we might live for the one to come and not this pale shadow of the glory that is to be revealed in us. Our Father, give us such hearts that long for that day, that long to please you, that we're prepared to stand up and stand out, to be odd, because unlike so many around us, we don't live for the things of this world. Satisfy our hearts with good things, that we might praise you as we wait for the day when you bring every good thing to bear for our glory, good and your glory. Amen.